No, true worship is based on God's word alone. And true worship rises out of the fullness of received grace, inward sincerity of heart.
It's October 12th, and welcome to today's edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Millions of Christians around the world met together this day to hear God's word proclaimed, to pray, and to worship. Pastor Jonathan Whitley continues in our study of the book of John, digging a little deeper into the last few verses from last week with a sermon titled, True Worship. From John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26, here with our scripture reading is Elder Joe Plemon.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. Please be seated.
I'll excuse our children to Children's Church through grade 4 with Brad back there. He's going to take our kids down. And as they're leaving, I invite you, if you have not already, to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And if you'd like to follow along in your bulletin, there are notes on the right side of the inside. And I will encourage all of those who would like to participate. We're going to start back up our sermon search club. So for children or adults who I guess really want to turn in their homework, feel free to do so. After this semester or this quarter in December, we'll celebrate again those kids who really were faithful. And we had one in particular who was really faithful the last quarter that we did it. So fill in the blanks, turn it into me or put it in my box or give it to a deacon or usher, and they'll make sure it gets to me, and we'll celebrate that. And there'll be a chart out there that you can look at to see your progress. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, illuminate our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, it is one thing to read your word. It is another thing for us to meditate upon it, to digest it. Lord, help us as we seek to do that now. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. We pray in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. John chapter 4, and we're looking at this passage, a passage that cries out to be spoken of. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, actually an MD before he was a pastor, he said this once. He said, the first thing we have to face if we are anxious to know whether we are truly Christian or not is the whole question of worship. The first thing, he says, to know whether we are truly Christian or not, the question of worship. Another pastor said the worship of God is at once the true believer's most important activity, and at the same time, it is one of the most tragically neglected activities in the average evangelical church today. Consider some questions as we think about the question of worship. Do you worship as a matter of duty? Or are you aware of a desire to worship? Are you consciously being moved and being led to worship? Are you really worshiping in spirit and truth? The whole question of worship is what we face today, and we think about this. And it is good for us to examine ourselves. Paul says to do that. Consider for a moment the context. We're in the middle of a conversation here that we began last week and looked at this conversation, an unlikely conversation, but one that the Lord, through his providence, decreed to happen for our benefit and, of course, for the benefit of this Samaritan woman and all those who would hear about it. The testimony that she would give was beneficial, and we'll look at that next week. You see, Jesus is coming up the back to Galilee from Judea, and he's traveling up this road, and he stops in Samaria, and he stops near a town called Sychar, and he sits down at a very significant well called Jacob's Well or Jacob's Spring because he's tired. He's weary. Speaking, of course, about his humanity there, that he is God, but he is man. Jesus goes on as he asks for a drink, and the woman is confused by this and even taken back and maybe even a little offended. Who are you to ask me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. We don't mix. And Jesus says to those who ask, I would give you living water that springs up to eternal life. Water that brings complete joy, complete satisfaction. Water that gives you the ability to glorify God. Jesus offers to satisfy one's thirst completely. One's thirst for living water is, of course, directly related to one's consciousness of their sin, because if you are thirsting not for the water, if you feel that you don't have a need for it, then you are not conscious of your sin. We talked about this a little bit last week, that the woman is convicted. Go call your husband and bring him here. Of course, she has no husband. She's been married 5 times, and the man she's living with and sleeping with is not her husband. She's been shamed by her own people because the outwardness and shamefulness of her sin is so grotesque to them. And yet Jesus offers her living water. You remember, I said this before, that we should not look at this passage and think, how am I like Jesus? We should look at this passage and think, how am I exactly like this woman? While our sins may not be quite as outward, perhaps, as hers, they are certainly outward to our God who knows everything. So your thirst for living water is directly related to the conviction of your own sin, the realization that you are due God's wrath and judgment. To receive this water, then, one must look to the Son of Man. Lift it up. Believe upon him. Repent. Follow him. And you will be given living water. Well, as Jesus is speaking, this woman recognizes who he is, in a sense. She says, I see you're a prophet. I see that there's something more about you. You're not just a Jew. You're not just a man. There's something about you. And she goes right to the heart of the matter and speaks about worship. Not in order to distract Jesus from the fact that she is living in outward sin, but rather because this is the one single point of contention that keeps Jews and Samaritans apart. Worship. Where to worship. How to worship. And in this wonderful response that Jesus gives, he speaks of an hour that is coming and is now here. When, in verse 23, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The whole question of worship is before us. This is the only place in John's gospel where he discusses worship. He discusses it, the nature of it, the necessity of it. And so we would be quite careless to run past it and just go on to the next thing. We should pause for a moment. What is true worship? Why is it important? So we're going to look at three things. And you'll see these headings in your bulletin. We're going to look at the nature of worship. And then secondly, the necessity, why we need true worship, why we need to be true worshipers. And then thirdly, let us look at the beauty of it all. Well, we begin with these words. Jesus says true worshipers will worship. What is worship? Let's stop there for a minute and take this word. Let's define this word, this concept, perhaps, of worship. Now, for those of you who may know me more than others, you know that I love the Cardinals. Cardinals baseball. Well, they didn't play great last night, but that's okay. But imagine this for a moment. It's playoff time in baseball world right now, and I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go to a playoff baseball game. I haven't, but I've watched a lot on TV. Imagine for a moment a playoff baseball game. It's the bottom of the ninth. The home team is down by one run. They've got runners on first. They have only one out. They've got their best hitter up to bat, and they're about to go for it. Swing away. Now imagine this man swings away. Walk off home run. And let's imagine for a moment this home crowd, when their hometown hero hits the home run, watches the ball soar up into the stands, a 400-footer, it's out there. And every single one of these fans watches it, looks back down at the player, and sits there smiling. Silence. It's funny, isn't it? It sounds insane. Right? He just hit a home run. We won the game. It would have been better if I said it was the seventh game, and here they are, you know, but I didn't build it up quite that well. Introverted, subdued, passive fans, I'll use in quotes because the word fan is short for fanatic, at a playoff baseball game, it sounds insane. If you've ever been to a Cardinals game, there's no such thing. They cheer when the pitcher, last night they cheered for Adam Wainwright when he came out and he had gotten them into this 3-0 hole. And here they are standing up cheering for the man. Yes, we love you, even though you got us into this mess. Now think about this. That's a picture of worship. And I'm not at all suggesting that it's wrong to have a little fun and cheer for your favorite team. But consider for a moment, we have gathered here on the Lord's Day to give honor and glory to our God. And how much more are we like that introverted, subdued fan watching the home run and not saying one word than we are like the one jumping out of his seat because he knows that he has been saved from death. Think of it, this first part here, letter A here. Worship is humble acknowledgement of an object through active adoration. Worship is humble acknowledgement. You're recognizing there's something that's going on here that's beyond yourself, of some object through active adoration. Humble acknowledgement of an object through active adoration. Consider a few technical things here. In the Bible, there's two groups of words used to describe worship. In the Hebrew and Greek, there's a word, and its meaning is service or even labor. I'm laboring, I'm serving. This was used in many ways in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system. The priests, they gave service to the Lord. Now it was worship, and it's translated many times as worship. But notice that it is not a passive thing, it's active. It's an active thing. The other group of words that is used in Hebrew and Greek is a word that means bowing down, giving honor to, this idea of humble acknowledgement, you might say, of someone else's worth. In fact, our word worship comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship. So worship is service, it's active, and worship is adoration. It's giving honor. Active adoration. Now we should think about this in both a broad sense and a narrow sense. And both senses are true. The broad sense is this. In the Bible, we are taught that all of our lives is to be in service to God, in worship to God. You may think of a passage like Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the word there, some translations actually put the word service because it's in those groups. It's service, a latreion. It is your spiritual worship. It is still worship, but it is more in the mindset of all of life is to be worship. The believer is to live in such a way that every thought, every word I speak, everything I do brings praise to the name of God. This is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is how your life is an acceptable sacrifice of service or worship to God. This is the broad sense, but there's a narrow sense. Yes, all of life is to be worship. Everything we do is to be worship and in service to God. But there's this narrow sense that we see throughout the scriptures. And it's the sense that we are to regularly and specifically practice active adoration to God. Privately, publicly, like here in your home, in the house of God, in the closet by yourself and around your table with your family. This is the narrow sense. This is what we sometimes called our worship service, right? It's even in the name, isn't it? The service of worship. That's why we call it that. This is to be an active adoration unto God. You may consider passages like Hebrews 10. Don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You think about Acts 2. What's the model they gave us? Daily, these guys, the original Pentecostal folks, daily they're coming together, devoting themselves, Acts 2:42, to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. You see that the concept here is about actively adoring God. Not passively, actively adoring God. Whom are we to worship? Now we say, well, this is simple, right? God. Yes. But do we understand the God whom we're worshiping? True worshipers, going back to Jesus' words, verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father. They will worship the Father. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that the great preacher during the Great Awakening, when there was a mass revival in our country in the colonial days, in the early 1700s, he wrote this once. He said, if the great things of religion are rightly understood, if we rightly understand the great things of God, he goes on and he says, they will affect the heart. They will affect the heart. In other words, if you truly and rightly understand God, who he is, his nature, how he works, and what he's revealed to us in his word. If you truly understand, rightly understand God, your heart, your soul, your mind will be duly affected and moved to worship in many ways, all the time. And here's the principle. A true understanding of God leads to true worship of God. So not only is worship humbly acknowledging an object, you can humbly acknowledge how much better that baseball player is than you and stand up and cheer your head off. Try to mob him afterwards. And that's active adoration. If we want to truly worship the Father, we must truly understand who he is as best we can. Because a true understanding of God leads to true worship of God. Consider three aspects of God that are essential to understanding him. In order to worship him truly, three aspects, okay? And you'll see that in these three aspects, there's a lot of overlap. And that's okay. Consider first the glory of the Trinity. you ever considered this, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who coexisted with one another from before the beginning of time, one God, one nature, three persons, but one God? A hard concept for us, by the way, to grasp in our pea brains. Perfectly in relationship with himself. Perfectly. In fact, he created us, not because he needed fellowship with us. He was in perfect fellowship with himself. He created us in order that we might worship him, who is perfect fellowship. The glory of the Trinity is that he, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, has been active. He has been active in redemption since the beginning of time. Think about the different aspects here in the Godhead. The Father, who administers redemption in his works of creation and providence. The Son, who was sent to the earth to accomplish redemption by his Father. Why did Jesus come, by the way? We haven't quite got there entirely in John. Why did Jesus obey the Father? See, we look at and think, well, he came because he loved me. And in fact, he came because he loved his Father, who loved you. Slight nuance. The Son came to accomplish redemption because he wanted to give glory to God, to worship God, the Father. And in the Spirit, what does he do? He applies the regenerating power of the Spirit, applies the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross for his people, that the Father sent him to accomplish, and the Spirit applies it effectively to our hearts. The glory of the Trinity and God's plan of redemption. Are we worshiping God in the glory of the Trinity? You can even see it in this way. Jesus intercedes for us as the Spirit utters the groanings that we have in our hearts into the Father's ear. See the Trinity there? So there's the glory of the Trinity. Do we understand this as much as our small minds can? Do we understand a minute picture of it? And are we worshiping God in his Trinitarian aspect? Secondly, let's consider the greatness of his covenant lordship. And remember, a true understanding of God leads to true worship. So it's important for us to mine the depths of Scripture, to try to understand who is this God, so that I can truly worship him. The greatness of his covenant lordship, then, secondly. True worship is saturated with reminders of God's covenant lordship, says one theologian. Consider this as we think about God. He's a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who says, I make promises that you will be my people. Those of you whom I have chosen and called and gathered together, you will be my people. Those of you who believe in me, follow me, I'm gathering you together. And then we fail, in many ways, all the time, to keep our end of the deal, and yet God is still faithful to his promises. That's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is the God who keeps both ends of the covenant. Think of him, he's in his covenant lordship, as he is sovereign, he's in control, he's the one who has spoken everything into being by the word of his power. Think of him, he is the God who is great because he has spoken his word to us clearly so we can see it, and he gives us understanding by his Spirit. This is the greatness of our covenant God. And not only does he control all things, not only does he speak to us through his word, but he is present. His presence dwells among us by his Spirit. Do we know this? Do we remember this when we worship? That by his Spirit, he is indwelling his people. I think if we remember that in what it means, truly means, it might change the way we worship a little bit. Surely will bring us to our knees, I would think, because if we realize that we are in God's presence and we remember that he is holy, we will have a greater sense of our own unworthiness. And a greater sense of his reverence, a godly fear of him, and yet a greater love for him that he calls an unworthy, undeserving people to himself and says, be mine. Which leads to the third aspect here, the beauty of his grace. True worship comes when we remember the beauty of His grace. To put it quite simply, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. He does the saving. This is the good news. He is a redeeming God. We have been going through John, and what do we see? The Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, so that we could receive fullness of God, grace upon grace. And we remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in John 3:14, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." This is the gospel, dear friends. This is the beauty of God's grace. To put it in another way, in Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what we mean when we say our worship is gospel-centered, is Christ-centered. In everything we sing and everything we say, when we worship God privately and publicly, it should be centered upon the fact that Christ died for sinners and rose gloriously from the dead. A true understanding of God will lead to true worship. What do we see lastly in the nature of this worship? The manner. How do true worshipers worship the Father truly? How do we do this? If worship is humble acknowledgement of God through active adoration, and when we have a right understanding of God through His Word, and we are led into true worship, and how are we to do this? Jesus says in verse 23, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. I'll say it like this. I'll say this in this way. True worship rises out of the fullness of grace received, or received grace, and is based on God's Word. It rises out of the fullness of received grace that's in spirit. How do we receive grace? By the Holy Spirit who works upon us, comes upon us, gives us a new birth. Remember, when we look to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, lifted up in glory, and we believe, we repent, and we follow Him, we experience the new birth. Sort of simultaneously even. Your ability to look is because you have experienced the new birth. And you experience the new birth because God has given you the ability to believe and look upon Him. Worship rises out of the fullness of grace received. Remember, that's why Jesus came. You go back to John 1. John 1, verse 16. "For from Christ, from Jesus, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace." So we worship in the Spirit, and we worship based on God's Word in truth. Now let us not try to separate these two terms and sort of then examine, am I good at this one? Am I good at spirit worshiping? Maybe I'm lacking in truth worshiping. These are two terms, but one activity. There's one worship here. You cannot worship in spirit unless you're worshiping it in truth, and you cannot worship in truth unless you're worshiping in spirit. Not two separate things, one thing. So what do we mean then? Well, let's consider false versus true worship for a moment. False versus true. The first commandments, in fact, the first two commandments in the ten, famous Ten Commandments Moses received on Mount Sinai. What are the first two commandments? One, you shall have no other gods before Me. Two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Three, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All of these commandments have to do with worshiping God. These first four commandments have to do with worshiping God. In fact, all ten have to do with worshiping God. Some are worshiping Him as we love Him, and then some are worshiping Him as we love one another. So in the first place, let us consider that false worship is worshiping God in any way that he has not commanded or in any way that he has forbidden. For instance, using of images, icons, pictures, saints, holy days. These are not necessary. This is false worship. The old Presbyterians, and we do pretty good here, the old Puritan Presbyterians would not have one single picture of Jesus hanging anywhere in their church. It's a false image. How do we know it? I don't know what Jesus looks like. Do you? He certainly isn't the lost member of the Bee Gees. You know, flowing blonde hair and piercing blue eyes. You'll notice in our stained glass, we don't have pictures of crosses in them. Not that it's wrong to have a cross. We have one right here. But we do not worship God by images. We do not worship God by thinking of a particular saint or a particular holy day or even a particular building. This is not worshiping him in spirit and in truth. This is why they, old Puritans, called their church building the meeting house. So they came together to worship. False worship is worshiping God with empty and outward ceremonies or rituals that have no biblical basis. If you want more examples, feel free to go on over to the Catholic Church. And I'm serious. There's a lot of outward ceremonies and rituals. But let us not think that we ourselves are exempt, because false worship is also when we perform any outward ceremony, even singing or prayer, when we don't have inward sincerity of heart to match it. When we worship God without sincerity of heart, when we utter words, you know, we say the Lord's Prayer, we say the Apostles' Creed, we sing songs, glory to God forever, and yet in our hearts there's not inward sincerity of heart, we have prostituted ourselves. We're committing spiritual disloyalty. We're saying one thing with our mouth and another thing in our hearts. That's false worship. While some traditions may be better about worshiping God falsely on the outside, we're pretty good about it on the inside. Now, true worship is based on God's word alone. And true worship rises out of the fullness of received grace. Inward sincerity of heart. When we pray, when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we offer up tithes and offerings, when we read God's word and hear his word expounded, when we observe the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we can do these things passively, we can do these things outwardly, but if there is not inward sincerity of heart, rightly understanding what they mean, what you're saying, what you're receiving, then it is false worship. And make no mistake about it, God is not seeking false worshipers. True worship is work. True worship is active. True worship is in spirit and in truth. And it must be based upon God's word. This is called, the theological term is the regulative principle. It means that we don't worship God in any way other than what he's commanded us in his word. Consider for a moment this illustration, and I'll go back to Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain, of course, was working the ground. He was a sort of the farmer, and Abel was the shepherd. He had his flock, and they both bring an offering to the Lord. And it says in Genesis 4:3 that Cain offered from the fruit of the ground and brought his offering to the Lord. Abel's offering is from his flock. And you'll notice this key word in there. It's from the firstborn of his flock. Slight distinction from Cain's offering. Cain just offered from the fruit of the ground. Abel offers from the firstborn of his flock. And what do we find that happens? God receives Abel's offering from the firstborn, the first fruits of what he had to give. He received and he immediately gave of the first fruits unto the Lord. But God rejects Cain's offering. He rejects his offering of worship because he's trying to worship God in his own terms, in his way, and not truly worshiping God out of the abundance and first fruits of his heart. You see, true worship is a result of an inward work of grace by the Spirit of God. And the heart that has been affected by the truth of God's word longs to worship Him, is moved. The heart that has been affected by God is moved into worship. You can read your Bible. You can read your Bible, but that alone is not worship. Reading your Bible should lead you to worship. You can pray. You can say all kinds of neat things in prayer, but it is not worship unless it is leading you into worship, actively adoring the God who listens when you pray. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said once, this consciousness of being moved inwardly and being gripped and led is the characteristic of worship by the Spirit. And he adds on to the end of this, and I like this part. He says, to worship by the Spirit of God is not something cold and formal. It is always warm and loving and free. Did you hear that, Presbyterians? I'm glad I'm a Presbyterian, by the way. Let it be warm worship. Let it be loving worship, free worship. You consider one other aspect of this true worship flowing out of the fullness of received grace and based on God's word. This is a new kind of worship that Jesus is speaking about here to this woman. Prior to this point, the old way of worship was ceremonial laws of purification. It was sacrifices, often continually, and you couldn't go into God's presence unless you were clean. You wash yourself all the way every time. You couldn't go into his presence without these sacrifices of doves and lambs and goats and all these things. And here Jesus says, no more. I'm bringing a new worship in spirit and in truth. And it's a worship that's based upon me being the one who cleanses by the power of the Spirit and me being the once for all sacrifice. I bring a new worship in spirit and in truth. So true worship, it's work, whereby those born of the Spirit, according to the truth of God's word, humbly acknowledge through active adoration, the glory of God and the triune God, the greatness of his lordship, the beauty of his grace. This is true worship. It's work. A true worshiper leaves, for instance, a worship service and does not ask, what did I get out of this today? A true worshiper asks rather, how did I do my work in honoring God today? This whole question of worship, indicator of whether we are truly Christian or not. Now, there's a pastor whom I've quoted earlier, Dr. Rayburn, and he writes this. He says, all Christians must understand that the activity which is of primary importance in the life of every believer is true spiritual worship of God. Why is worship necessary? Why? If this is the primary activity that we are to be about in our lives, and I mean this in the broad sense and the narrow sense, I mean it in all of life is service to God, and yes, we are to have moments and times specifically to worship God, daily, I would suggest. Perhaps not daily together as God's people, although that'd be wonderful. I think we're weak for that, though. But certainly in your homes. Why is it so important, though? Notice, if we go back to the text, we see three things why this is so important. The first thing is this. The Father is seeking worshipers. Think about that phrase for a minute. And think about every other place you've ever read in Scripture. Have you ever found another place in Scripture where God is seeking something from us? We're told that we don't seek God. We're told that we seek after our own good. The Father seeks worshipers. He is seeking people who worship Him. In fact, this is why you were created. We were created to worship God alone. You think about Jesus' words when He's tempted by Satan in the desert, and He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, and of course Satan is saying, come on, just bow down. You can have all this right now. You're hungry, you're tired, you can have all of this. Just bow down. And Jesus responds, quoting Deuteronomy 6, and he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Him only. This is why we were created, to worship him alone. It's the longing of our heart. Jesus says a little later in Matthew, no one can serve two masters. He's saying you can't worship multiple things as your ultimate thing. You're either going to hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You were created to worship God alone, but here's the problem. Here's the problem. It's fallen humans cannot worship God alone on their own. In fact, we are without hope of worshiping God except through his sovereign mercy. Without Christ, without the work of the Holy Spirit upon us, we only seek to worship ourselves in truth. This is the great heresy of humanism. I only seek myself and what makes me feel good and the things that are for my own end. What we seek is to make our own idols. This is why Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. We're really good at it because we're made to worship, but because of sin, we're making all kinds of things into our idols, into our worshiping things. And we make a lot of good things into the things we worship. We make family into things we worship. We make our job into things we worship. We make relationships with significant others into things that we worship. But if these are your ultimate things, then it is counterfeit. A great way to know if something is your ultimate and is if it was taken from you, and you would be utterly devastated to the point where you could not go on another day, then you know that you have an idol. You see, if Christ was taken from me, I would be devastated. Sadly, my heart is an idol factory as well, and there are other things that I would be devastated about if they were taken from me. God have mercy. You see, in our fallen state, we cannot worship God on our own. In fact, we worship ourselves. In Romans 1, it says it like this, that although we know God, although they knew God, verse 21, Romans 1, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Without some outside intervention, we cannot worship God. And here's the wonderful thing. God redeems a people to worship him alone. Not only did he create all mankind, every single person ever to worship him, he then redeems a particular people to worship him alone. Even though they're undeserving, even though we are unworthy of it, he redeems us to worship. He redeems us back to himself so that we might glorify him. This is what we mean, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Even think about this. We're redeemed, and there's this picture in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 23 when Jesus has come in his second coming, and he's come in judgment and wrath and fury to bring the judgment of God, and all those who are not in Christ at that moment will be tossed into the lake of fire. And then he sets up this new creation, river of life with trees flowing, trees on both sides of it, one for each season of each month of the year. And it says in Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And we will enjoy it, flowing out of the fullness of grace received. See, worship is the goal. Redemption is the means. But worship is the goal. It's the only thing God seeks after. So let us worship because it is what God is seeking for. Secondly, consider this, that who God is, his revealed nature in Jesus Christ demands true worship. Because God is spirit, we say it like this in our confession. God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and changeable in his being, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Because this is who God is, it demands that we worship him. There is no one like him. You ever think about that? God is unique. We love original things, don't we? Everyone cries out, I got this original thing. It's so great. I have this original painting. I have this original song. I have this whatever it might be. But God is the only one who is uniquely original. That's something that's worthy to be praised. He alone. And there's Psalms filled with this. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Psalm 86, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Because of who God is, it demands true worship. The last reason that we must worship, that it is necessary for us, comes in these words in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, dear friends, true worship of God is evidence of true conversion. That is to say, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, once again, listen to what he says. He says, he who has no religious affection, no stirring within his heart toward God, he who is in this state is in a state of spiritual death and is wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God upon his heart. Worship, true worship to the Father, is a sign that you have received the new nature. It is a sign of the new birth. It is a way that you know that you are his. If you have not affection for God, you will not worship him. And if you are not truly worshiping him, then you have not been converted. Are there desires in your heart for God to worship him? Do they well up inside you when you think about who he is? Maybe not every day, maybe not all the time, but do you have moments where you ponder who he is and you think about the greatness of God and you are welled up inside of you with this springing life that says, thank you, Jesus. If not, to quote Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Do you long to worship God? Is it a desire of your heart? Do you gather together with his people because you long to give him praise as the living God? Or is it just a duty? If so, examine yourself. Here's the wonderful thing about true worship. This is the beauty of true worship. So the woman, she hears all this from Jesus. She hears him say, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I think she likes it. Well, this sounds pretty good. Doing away with certain times and places and certain sacrifices, we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And so she responds and she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. He will reveal it to us. I know he will, she says. She has faith in Messiah. She has faith in Christ. And Jesus looks her, I'm sure, in the eyes and or perhaps looks her direction and says to her, I who speak to you am he. I have come. Jesus has come to save sinners that we might worship him. You see, the triune God centered on Christ and his work of redemption is not only the object of true worship, he is the means by which we worship God truly. He is both the object of our praise, and he is the only means by which we are enabled to worship him truly in spirit and in truth. You think about that. He enables you to worship him as you seek him. He grants us access to God through his obedience, His death, His resurrection. He grants us adoption as sons and daughters. Or in Romans 8, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. This is not what you received as His people. You received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're heirs. We are God's children in Christ. So we should have confidence in worship. You may be thinking, I don't know if I have these desires within my soul. I'm feeling like I'm lacking. Fall to your knees and pray. Maybe you feel like it is a duty to come in to worship God. It is a ritualistic thing that you've fallen into the habit of doing. Pray for God to spark within you a realization of the fullness of His grace. And He will do it. And then come into His presence, whether it's in your closet, on the side of your bed, around your table, or in such a place as this. Come into His presence with confidence to enter into the holy place because of the blood of Christ, who by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that has been torn in two. Come in and worship, knowing you have a great priest over us. And let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He is faithful. Let us worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Father, we pray and we ask, put in us a desire for Yourself, O God. Strengthen the desires that are waning. Increase the affections that are weak. And God, stir in the hearts of those whose hearts have never experienced Your grace. Soften the hearts of those who have never experienced Your mercy as sinners in need of salvation. And oh God, we pray, may we do everything to Your glory and for Your sake, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.